So this morning we're going to begin a study of the Gospel of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. If you'd open up to the first chapter there, we're going to take a break for a few weeks from Isaiah, and we're going to get partway into Mark, and then we're going to go a little bit back and forth to complement our Old Testament studies with some New Testament Gospel studies. So we're going to look at the perspective here. In this Gospel account, we know the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we know that God gave them each their own unique perspective on the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to look at the author here of John Mark, as he's called, remembering that he's the one that had served with Barnabas, his relative, in the ministry, and had served with the Apostle Paul, but had actually become a deserter. And at one point in time, Paul didn't trust him with the gospel ministry. And so there was a time where he needed to sort of be reclaimed and come back to faithful service. But in his later years, he was one that was certainly appreciated by Peter. Apparently he ministered with the Apostle Peter, who was ministering in Rome right before Peter's martyrdom and right before the persecution of the Christians that took place there in Rome. So a lot of Mark's account and a lot of his perspective is influenced by his relationship with Peter, who was the one who walked with Jesus and who experienced these things as an eyewitness. And John Mark had the privilege of being the one to provide that perspective. At one point, the church, it seemed, the early church in the book of Acts chapter 12 and 13, met in the house of John Mark's mother. And so apparently she was a woman of some means, and the church gathered there. So as we look at Mark's approach that he takes, there's only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. He treats things as a very rapid overview. It's a very much rapid fire, almost like a reporter covering events, where he doesn't get into the teachings and the discourses of Jesus, as some of the other Gospel writers do, but he's much more event-driven. One incident takes place right after the other. He uses that word immediately or straightway as a connective to just go from one account to another account and groups these different events together. So you get the sense that you're reading an eyewitness sort of reporter account of what Jesus did as you go through the book of Mark. There have been many great leaders that have arisen throughout history, many great leaders who have attracted disciples because of their charismatic personality, because of their teachings, because of just the power of their thoughts and ideas. And you can think through whether it's Confucius or Socrates, or as we get into our New Testament account today, John the Baptist and the disciples that he had. But there is no other leader throughout history that has had the impact that Jesus Christ has had as the master discipler, as the one who is the supreme authority figure, as the one who had really the most to offer in terms of being a tutor to those that would be his disciples and being able to be of benefit to them. So we're going to think through this morning as we look at the first 20 verses in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to think through what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, for him to be our master and our teacher and our discipler, and what it means for us to be the follower. What we'd like to concentrate on is our main big idea concept, that a disciple can follow no greater master than Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate kingdom authority figure. So he's presented here right from the beginning as a supreme authority figure, as the one who supremely deserves to be the one whom we would follow. And he is the greatest master that one could possibly have. Mark begins his gospel, verse 1. If you'll turn there, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He starts with the title of his book here. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He packs a lot into that short phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, God had been silent for over 400 years. Since the close of the Old Testament, there had not been a prophetic voice from from God. All of the expectation in the Old Testament had pointed to the promised Messiah that would come, had pointed to the one who would be a prophet, even a greater prophet than Moses, one who would be a priest, even a greater priest than the line of priests that they had known, and one who would be a king, even a greater king than had come from the line of David so far. And so this Messiah figure, this anointed one of God, this prophet, priest, and king in an ultimate sense, the Old Testament in all of its types and figures and all of its specific prophecies looked forward and pointed to this event in time. So this is a momentous dividing point in history. That's why even our years are dated. You know, you have before Christ, B.C., and you have after the year of our Lord. You have the years in which we live now. This is the dividing point in human history. This is a new beginning. Just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you have Genesis 1 that starts out with in the beginning. Here, Mark starts out and says, this is a new beginning. This is a new age that God is inaugurating. It is the kingdom age because the king now is coming to usher in his kingdom. So it's an exciting time frame. It's an exciting juncture. This phrase, the beginning, points to the fact that there's more to come afterwards. There's going to be not just the coming of Jesus Christ, but God is going to send His Holy Spirit. And as we get into the book of Acts, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised, that He would never leave us in the sense that He would send the Comforter. He would send the one who could speak truth to us, who could empower us for service, who could provide that union between us and the life of Christ and the life of God. And so there's that coming of the Holy Spirit that will yet follow. There is the second coming of Jesus that we have yet to look forward to now, that we anticipate today, that we don't know at what time it's going to be, but there's that excitement level that there should be if it hasn't become so old hat to us. There should be an excitement and anticipation level. And here we have the fulfillment of that anticipation from the Old Testament of now you have the beginning because here comes the one that God has promised. So this is the beginning here. It's the beginning, he says, of the gospel, of the good news that is proclaimed, the good news of salvation that only Jesus Christ could bring. And I'm going to refer here to some good words from our friend John MacArthur, because I think he does a good word in tracing the use of this word evangelum, that's used in the Septuagint here, this word gospel. And how it's familiar both to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the Gentile world as well, and what its meaning is. And so MacArthur, he notes here that the word, yes, it means good news, but it had a more technical reference that the Jews would have been aware of. And he refers back to the Old Testament, which is interesting. He goes back to Isaiah 40, which is right the next passage that we're about to study, having just finished the 39 chapters of Isaiah. MacArthur takes us back to Isaiah chapter 40 for the background of this word evangelism, gospel. He says, look at chapter 40. He says it's a very important chapter because it looks forward to the coming of Messiah in the far distant future. It also looks forward to the near future. There's always that near-term fulfillment and that distant fulfillment in the book of Isaiah. But he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 where it says at the beginning, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her punishment is over. It's time for restoration. The prophet is pointing there to the fulfillment of the Babylonian captivity, to the end of that where the Jews would be restored to the land. And so it's a very exciting time. And then he also is referring to the future coming of the Messiah. Dropping down to verse 9 in chapter 40 of Isaiah, it says, get yourself up on a high mountain. There's an announcement coming. Find the highest point to make the announcement so you can be heard by most people. O Zion, bearer of, and here's our word, good news. Bearer of good news. So this announcement that goes back to Isaiah chapter 40 is that the Lord God is going to come with power, with might to rule. He's going to rule in righteousness. His reward is with him. And he's going to come. It's a good news of the arrival of God. This is an ascension to the throne type of passage that is referred here. There's going to be this restoration. He drops down later on in the 42nd chapter, and then in the 52nd chapter, it says, This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So this is the same good news, offering peace, offering salvation, the fact that God is going to reign. And so the word has to do with the ascension of a king to the throne. And so it's a word of enthronement. It has reference to the arrival of a king. Then he refers to usage outside of the Bible that would have been familiar to the Gentile world. And he talks about back in 9 B.C., okay, before Christ, there's an inscription there that talks about the arrival of Caesar Augustus. And it talks about him in terms of this good news arrival. And so he goes through some of that technical, extra-biblical reference as well. Just to point to the fact that there's a kingdom aspect, an ascension aspect to this good news that is spoken of here right in the beginning of Mark chapter 1. There's no question about the identity of who Mark is referring to. He spells it out that it's the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the figure who's known to them all as he writes this. It's the historical figure of Jesus. Now, his name is not first name Jesus, last name Christ. That's not his name, Jesus Christ. It's, we have a first and a last name. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ, the Messiah one, the anointed one, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the one who would come as the promised king in the Old Testament. And he's also designated in the fullest sense as the Son of God. You know, the kings were always referenced as to who their fathers were. This one was the son of whoever, the son of David or the son of Solomon. And here you have the one who's coming as king is now identified not from human lineage, not from his human parents. He's identified as the unique Son of God with all power, with all deity, the one who would come in that special role as the Son of God. So there's no question in terms of the identification that Mark gives here. Now, as Mark writes with his perspective in the gospel, he has a somewhat of a unique emphasis. Everybody has sort of a unique audience. Matthew is written more to a Jewish audience, whereas Mark, as Mark writes from Rome, and he writes more in a Gentile context, he's writing more to a Gentile audience. And so he's speaking here of Christ in really a couple of different aspects. He's going to emphasize the servanthood of Christ, but he's going to emphasize as well the authority and the kingship aspect of Jesus Christ. And so people have divided this gospel account into two halves, a lot of people, when it comes to the structure of the account. And the first half dealing with the authority of the servant, and the second half dealing with the king who serves and the service aspect of the king. And so these two aspects of being the God's appointed suffering servant, again from the book of Isaiah, where we're going to study what it means to be the suffering servant and for Christ to come in that aspect. He comes as the designated suffering servant, but he comes as a king to reign, as one who has authority, one who has authority in our lives that we need to recognize as well. This is a very, very widely used gospel. Ray Steadman, he refers to this gospel and his familiarity with the Wycliffe Bible translators. And he says, you know, it's interesting about this Gospel of Mark. Wherever you go in the world, it turns out that a lot of the Bible translators that want to present the Word of God to the people in their own language, they go to the Gospel of Mark and they translate that first, which is, it's the shortest one. You know, it's only 16 chapters. It's a little bit easier to translate. And it's written to a Gentile audience, so it has great application to their audience. And so it's interesting that this is the gospel that seems to most have application to the Gentile ear and is used in that sense. So we're going to track through here the different accounts and incidents that are in these first 20 verses from the perspective of Christ being presented as this ultimate kingdom authority figure, the supreme master that we should follow as a disciple. We're going to look, first of all, verses 2 to 8, we're going to look at the preeminence of Jesus Christ as he's heralded by John the Baptist. We're going to look at his preeminence. Let's read verses 2 to 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. That's where I get the concept that this centers around the aspect of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the testimony here of John the Baptist. One is coming after me, he's mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. First of all, verses 2 to 3, we see that this one Jesus Christ and his ministry, Jesus is going to be preeminent by virtue, first of all, of his divinely promised forerunner, John the Baptist. The prophecy of John the Baptist is given here. You see, when we came into the world, I don't think many of us had a forerunner appointed by God to go before us and to say, you know, Rhonda Jolly is about to enter the world, you know, and this is, and here we are, and this is, we're going to make the announcement, you know, the carrot apple, here we go. So that God here with his son, he goes to these extra lengths to send a designated messenger who is otherwise referred to as the greatest among men, and yet pales in significance to the preeminence of the one he came to announce. And so John is not the light. He came to bear witness to the light, the light being Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God. And so he refers to this prophecy that is a combination, a tapestry of phrases that are really drawn from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then most especially from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I think because Isaiah is known as the greatest of the prophets, he just refers to Isaiah, even though there are bits from these other passages as well. But he's making this Old Testament reference. There's a continuity in what's taking place in the revelation of God. It's not like there's this great divergence and disconnection. There's a connection and a continuity between what God had promised and now what is being fulfilled. And John the Baptist is the one that God had said would come and would make this announcement. So we know how important Jesus is because of the one that was sent to make this announcement about preparing the way. He's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, in the desert region, an area that's a place of abandonment, a place of loneliness, a place where nothing grows, a place where it's difficult to find something to eat, it's difficult to find water to drink, and yet it's a place where God had historically met his people, just as he had met with Moses at the burning bush, where God had chosen to test his people, just as he had led his people through the wilderness journeys on their way to the promised land. There's a lot of history of God working with his people in this desert wilderness context. And so it says here in the prophecy that this John the Baptist, his ministry would take place in the context of the wilderness and the desert. And his ministry would involve making ready the way of the Lord, making his paths straight, doing this work of preparation. Again, Ray Steadman says that John's message would be like a great bulldozer. I like that, coming from my caterpillar background and my heavy machinery background. It says, you know, that's how you build a highway. You get your bulldozer out and you level all of the crooked places and the obstacles and the mounds that would be in the way, and you make it straight so that the one who comes has a pathway that he can come to that is prepared for him. It's almost like we have our Secret Service agents where, you know, they're the advance agents for the president. He goes from one city to another city. But in advance, a couple weeks ahead of time, you might send a team of these Secret Service agents who pave the way, who make straight the path so that there's not going to be anything that would happen that would be unexpected. They're ensuring the security. They're ensuring the reception in terms of what would happen. They're taking care of all the logistical details. And sometimes they do it successfully. Sometimes in the case of Dallas, they don't do it so successfully. But here you have John the Baptist being sent in this advanced preparation mode to make ready the way of the Lord, to make ready the people so that they would have hearts that would be hearts prepared to confess their sin, prepared to repent, to acknowledge that the one who's coming is coming to bring salvation from sin, is coming to demand and require their obedience and their submission. And so John the Baptist is the prophet who came to prepare for this great coming one. So Jesus Christ, he's preeminent, first of all, by virtue of this divinely promised forerunner that God had sent. But secondly, verses 4 to 5, Jesus is preeminent by virtue of the focus that appears here on the forgiveness of sins. The ministry of John the Baptist, it's described as preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea was coming out to him, people of Jerusalem, they're being baptized by him, and what they were doing was confessing their sins. You can't get a more critical issue to focus in on than the issue that has plagued all of mankind since the fall, and that is, how are we going to deal with this sin issue that has set up a wall that blocks fellowship between God who has created us and man, God's creation? And so you have this terrible connection between sin and guilt and death that has been created by Adam in his fall, and then subsequently, as we are born with the sin nature, and as we go ahead and manifest that sinful nature in the sinful deeds that we commit, so that all of mankind is under the verdict of God's judgment of all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's the ultimate issue that needs to be addressed. It's an issue that people today, they want to duck this as even being an issue. All of the issues that people talk about of importance, and all the newspapers that you turn to and open up, well, they're not dealing with sin, which is the major issue that confronts men. They might be dealing with other environmental issues that have been impacted by the fall that you know, have some connection, but they don't get back to the root cause. They might deal with manifestations of crime and what's happening in our cities, and whether it's murders and whether it's other types of violent crimes, but they don't get back to the root of things, which is true in the heart of each one of us, that it's this sin that separates us from a holy God. And so right away, the preeminence of this one who is to come, we notice it because the focus that John the Baptist, that this forerunner has, the focus is going to be on the most supreme issue that one could address. He's saying that what we're going to concern ourselves with here is a baptism that has reference to repentance, has reference to the forgiveness of sins. Not that the water itself had any physical effect in terms of actually providing forgiveness of sins, but it was a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place when one truly repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so you have this remarkable phenomena that's taking place, and I don't know that there's any way for us really to explain it adequately or to get our arms around it. I mean, why would you have so many confirmed sinners having God at work in their hearts to be motivated to leave the comforts of their home and go out into this desert context in order to respond to the preaching and the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist and confess their sins publicly? Not that they were giving a detailed litany of all the graphical things that they had done wrong, but to confess the reality of their sinful, wicked hearts and their need for a Savior. Their need for one to come and to deliver them and to provide forgiveness of sins, without which they would continue to live in bondage and in guilt and would end up in not just the spiritual death they were already experiencing, but in the eternal death of being cast away from God forever. So you have this phenomenon that I cannot explain as to why it is at this point in time, in the fullness of time, Christ came. God sent him, and God prepared the way, and God worked in the hearts of men and women to have these people attracted to the ministry of this one, John the Baptist, and to come out into the wilderness, to the Jordan River, in order to make public confession of their sins, in order to give fruit to the fact that they really were a repentant people, prepared for the coming of the Messiah. People did it in a genuine, sincere way, and people did it in an insincere way. And so John the Baptist would rebuke ones and say, "You Pharisees, you know, you religious leaders, don't come out here with everybody else and just try to associate with everybody as if it's some big people movement, when in your heart, you're hypocrites. You're not really confessing sin. You're not really repentant in your hearts." And so there's people that are sincere, and there's people that are hypocritical in their approach here. But the focus is on this central issue of dealing with the problem of sin. Thirdly, Christ is preeminent. He's portrayed as preeminent here by virtue of the uniqueness of the forerunner. Look at the description that's given of John the Baptist. I mean, he's quite a unique guy. Verse 6, it talks about his dress, and then it talks about his diet. It says he was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. So in a very simple, ascetic, rugged type of a dress and diet that characterized him in distinction from the world around him. He didn't look anything like, you know, the normal Joe that lived down the street. You know, this marked him out as someone who was a Nazirite, a dedicated Nazirite from birth. It marked him out as someone who was a prophet like the tradition of Elijah. We could look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that talks about how Elijah was dressed in a similar fashion. And of course, there's a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. And he comes in the tradition of Elijah. The Jews had been looking for Elijah as the one who would come before the Messiah. And they wondered, is John the Baptist, is he this Elijah? Well, no, he's not Elijah, but he's like Elijah. And he's their connection. There's a definite connection. And it's seen here in the dress and in the diet that's portrayed. But there's this type of a reference to John the Baptist as a special holy man, a special prophet that was dedicated to God. Ron Daniel, he writes about the type of nonconformity that John the Baptist exemplified that should be true of us as well. He said, preaching repentance prepares people for a Savior who can forgive their sins. John's appearance and his attitude show us that he was in no way conformed to the world. He didn't eat delicious dinners or wear comfortable clothing. And then he goes and quotes Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world. John the Baptist was not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we need to dress like John the Baptist. We need to eat the diet that John the Baptist eats. But we need to not be conformed to the world like John the Baptist was not. We need to have our minds and hearts transformed so that the mind of Christ is what dwells in us, as we sang this morning, and that we follow after Christ, that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are recognized as distinct ones that are disciples. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is presented as preeminent by virtue of the testimony of John the Baptist himself. He makes a vast distinction between the identification of who are you, John the Baptist, versus who is this Jesus that you're announcing, that you're heralding, that you were sent to proclaim. What's the difference between you two? And so his testimony, it says he was preaching. Verse 7, John the Baptist was saying, after me, okay, so John the Baptist comes first to announce, and after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Well, John the Baptist was viewed as a pretty mighty, powerful, charismatic, one who would attract quite a following, as we've seen. And yet, the one who is coming after him is mightier than John the Baptist. In fact, it says, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. So he says, there is just such a distinction. It is so vast. There are not even words to express the distinction between the holiness and the might and the power of the ultimate king figure, authority figure for the kingdom that would come, versus me who is just a servant in the kingdom. And so he presents that distinction by virtue of his own testimony. He goes on and he elaborates and emphasizes, fifthly, this preeminence, because he looks at the distinction in the baptisms that the two of them are administering. He says, look, he says, I'm baptizing you with water. And you've come, and this is just a symbolic type of a thing. And the water, again, has no magical effect, but it has a symbolic reference to the cleansing that's needed from sin, to the death and resurrection experience that is needed of going under the water and coming back up. There's this symbolic nature to it, but the reality that takes place in the heart, that reality can only be accomplished by a transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The one who comes after me, Jesus, the baptism that he administers will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit, will be a baptism that accomplishes the spiritual reality that deals with forgiveness of sins, that deals with the empowerment that you're going to need to live a righteous life, to live a life of service to your new master, to your new authority figure. And so there's this great distinction. And in fact, this baptism, when Jesus comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He doesn't make the reference here to fire, but there's going to be a judgment aspect. Even though Jesus comes the first time for salvation, when he comes again, he's going to come, and there will be this judgmental aspect as well for those who have not responded in repentance and faith. So in all of these ways, the preeminence of Jesus Christ is highlighted to show the ultimate authority that Jesus has. And we need to ask ourselves whether we are giving Jesus in our lives, are we giving Jesus the preeminence that he deserves as that ultimate master kingdom authority figure? Do we recognize his authority in our life? And are we truly having the perspective of John the Baptist that he must increase, but I must decrease? And so do we have the humility that we should have? Do we have the servant type of attitude that we should have? And are we exalting Jesus Christ in all of his preeminence? But then Mark moves on in verses 9 to 15 after speaking of the preeminence of Christ and how that relates to his ultimate authority. He moves on to the aspect of the preparation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's going to be this transition, a transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to now the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be two major events in verses 9 to 15. There's going to be the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, and there's going to be the temptation account where Jesus confronts Satan in the wilderness. There's going to be these two great signature events that God is using in a preparatory sense to equip his unique son for his public ministry, to enter upon his public ministry. And so these are two, again, any of these events, we could take, you know, multiple sermons to just dwell in very much detail on all of these events. But I'm going to, in my approach to Mark, I'm going to do this same rapid fire overview type of treatment. So we're going to go fairly quickly in covering a lot of ground that we could cover in a lot more detail. But here, we look at these two major events here in verses 9 to 15 that are the preparation for the ministry of Jesus Christ in this transition time frame as we're moving from John the Baptist to the public ministry of Jesus. So first of all, this baptism of Jesus Christ in verses 9 to 11. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, of course, we know that Jesus was the only man who didn't need to be baptized, who didn't need to confess his sins. He didn't have any sins. He was completely sinless. And yet, we know that he submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist, he says, to fulfill all righteousness, which is a little bit of a cryptic phrase for us. But he did it as a way of identification with the people to whom he came to save. He did it as an empowering moment where God could show that the Holy Spirit was coming upon his son. And as God was approving his son as the one who would be the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. And so there's a lot going on in this baptismal incident with John the Baptist and then Jesus. Of course, the immediate response of John the Baptist is, I'm not the one to baptize you. You don't need to be baptized. And I certainly am not the one to be administering that baptism. And yet Jesus calms him down and explains a little bit what he's doing and goes through this process that is so important to the fulfillment of all righteousness. It's a great Trinitarian passage. We talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is the three in one. And here you have, in the same context, you have God the Father speaking from heaven. You have God the Son being baptized by John the Baptist. And you have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down. So you have the three persons of the Holy Trinity. You don't have that in very many passages, so it's a very important Trinitarian passage from that sense. So this baptism, it confirms the unique sonship, that Jesus is deity, that he's truly the Son of God. It's the commencement of his public ministry, of his taking on that role of the suffering servant and his being obedient even to the point of death on the cross as he goes and he ultimately has his face set towards Jerusalem and the ultimate mission for which God had sent him on this earth. But it's also the beginning of his public ministry of dealing with his authority in terms of miracles, his authority in terms of casting out demons, his authority from a teaching and a preaching perspective. All of these public things that Jesus was involved with are going to start to take place immediately after this preparatory incident of the baptism that takes place here, again, by way of identification, by way of an empowerment, by way of a sign of assurance that God is giving his validation and his stamp of approval. This is my beloved Son. What a testimony. He says, I am well pleased. This is the one that ultimately pleases me in every way, in every moment. He has never not pleased me. We have not pleased our God at so many times and in so many ways, even though our goal is to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there are so many ways in which we are not pleasing and in which we are a stench, and yet that has been forgiven, that has been covered over. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are clothed with that, so that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. But here, God sees the righteousness of his Son intrinsically, that belongs to his Son, and he testifies that he is well pleased. This aspect of the dove was the bird that the Jewish people in their worship services, their religious exercises, they used as sacrifice. They used a number of different birds, but the dove was one that they predominantly had available to use. And you see that Jesus is here going to be marked out as the one who is going to be that, again, that suffering servant, that sacrificial lamb, as the Holy Spirit comes upon him in this empowering sense. So there's this first great incident by way of preparation, this account of the baptism by John the Baptist. But then secondly, in verses 12 to 13, there's the temptation account, which is given in very short, terse, quick language. It's not expanded upon. You don't see the give and take between Jesus and Satan in terms of the three specific temptations that are recorded in the other synoptic gospels. You just have the very short account of what happens. And it's interesting that immediately upon the Spirit coming upon Jesus, immediately upon this great act of God giving this affirmation, this is my beloved Son, you would think there'd be a great celebration. You would think there'd be maybe a great feast, or there'd be, you know, what's going to take place immediately after this great proclamation? What takes place immediately is that God sovereignly, by his Spirit, impels Jesus, directs Jesus to go out into the wilderness desert area to endure a 40-day period of testing and temptation against that very adversary that Christ had come to confront. He had come to destroy the works of the devil, the one who's the ultimate enemy and adversary of God and his kingdom, who's totally against the kingdom program of God. Right away, God sets up this adversarial confrontation between the second man, the second Adam, his Son Jesus Christ, and Satan. Well, we know how miserably the first Adam had failed in his confrontation with Satan. We know how miserably in that temptation account, man took the bite of the apple and man fell. And yet here, we see Jesus in victory, in triumph, in this account here, as he starts out with this great confrontation scene, as the Holy Spirit directs and impels him, not directs him against his will, but Christ being submitted to his heavenly Father, wanting to do the will of his Father, willingly submits and is driven and impelled by the Holy Spirit, led to go into this context of testing and of temptation. And for 40 days, I think, you know, we only see the details that are presented. You know, we see these three very specific temptations that are listed in the other accounts. But for 40 days, who knows what the severity and the specifics were of all that took place in those 40 days, as Christ was in a weakened state physically, in terms of from a food and drink standpoint, fasting for that 40-day period. Who knows all that took place there? But we know that in that desert, in that wilderness context, again, it's a place of abandonment, of loneliness, where Christ is dependent upon his heavenly Father. He's without other fellowship and other types of supporting context other than the angels that are there to minister him. It's interesting that it says that he was with the wild beasts. And people have a couple different views of that. Some people have said, well, because he is the one who has authority over all of nature, that these wild beasts were ones that would be somewhat comforting to him, you know, that he'd be in some type of a situation where he's lying down with the wild beasts. I don't think that's the situation here. I think it's mentioning the wild beasts in conjunction with Satan. You know, Satan, they're aligned with Satan. They're the effects of the fall. You have this enmity between these wild animals and between humans. And you have Christ is in it. It's emphasizing the danger of the situation that he was in, I think. It's in contrast to the angels that are presented to minister to them. So he's in a context where not only does he not have human companionship to support him and encourage him in this temptation account, but he's also in the context where there's the danger from wild beasts. There might also be some reference to, as Mark's writing, again, the context is going to be one of persecution and of suffering. Remember the persecution with the Christians thrown to the wild beasts. And can God protect his own in that context where the Christians have to face up to the fact that we've been called to suffer for the sake of Christ? And well, they need to know that the one that they served, their master, well, he was under danger from wild beasts as well, as they might be under danger from wild beasts. And yet, you need to submit to the will of God and whatever his will would be in that situation. And so there might be some reference that would be encouraging in a pastoral sense to the persecution of the Christians that they were experiencing in the days right after the martyrdom of Peter that Mark would be familiar with. So when you look at the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him, and we have this completion of these two dramatic events of the baptismal account and then the temptation account as being preparation for his public ministry and highlighting again his ultimate authority. Then he comes verses 14 to 15 into the entrance, the launching of his preaching ministry. And we see the gospel message that's preached in the context of the kingdom. This gospel message calls for repentance and faith. It says, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, he gives a time reference here. And again, part of that old transition that we're talking about. We're moving from the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is in prison. Now we have the public ministry of Jesus as he came into Galilee, into the region of Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we have this transition in public leadership. We have the significance of Galilee, that there were earlier events that John records in his gospel that took place in Judea that are skipped over here, because he moves right away to this geographical center of operations where there isn't so much of the antagonistic the reaction that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would have put up in the area of Judea. You're now more in the most northern part of the region there in Galilee. And so this is going to be the launching point that Mark makes reference to. But the core ministry that Jesus was all about, it says, was preaching, proclaiming, heralding the gospel of God, the good news of God, the good news about salvation from sin, the good news that Jesus had to offer as the one coming to be the Savior. And then he gives this kingdom focus, saying the time is fulfilled. This is a dramatic event. This is an epic point in world history where everything has come together and God has brought about the fulfillment of the right time. And now you have the kingdom of God, which has been spoken about throughout the whole Old Testament, has been looked forward to. Now this kingdom of God is at hand because the king is here physically in your midst. And so you need to respond to the authority of the king. Hebert, another commentator, he says, the presence of Jesus as the personal embodiment of the kingdom produced an unavoidable crisis. Man's response to him determined their relationship to the kingdom. His presence also precipitated the conflict of righteousness with evil. His miracles and his power over the demonic world established the presence and triumph of God's kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. In him, the kingdom of God invaded this present evil world and established a present spiritual reign in those who accept him as their sovereign. Right now, we enter into the kingdom of God by virtue of acknowledging and submitting to the Lord Jesus as our sovereign and taking him as the one that we're going to submit to as our Savior. And so we enter in spiritually into the kingdom, but there is coming that physical kingdom that Jesus is going to establish at his second coming, the one that's spoken of in the book of Isaiah that we've looked at in terms of that millennial kingdom. But at this point in time, the Jewish people rejected him as the one who would provide that kingdom. And so that kingdom was put off, and it was not going to be installed on the earth until the millennial stage at his second coming. But there's this kingdom focus. This time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand right now. It's a momentous occasion. And so the focus of Jesus in his preaching ministry, he focuses on the core of the message. He doesn't. There's not a lot of frills. There's not a lot of externals, peripheral things, unimportant things, secondary matters of importance. He gets right to the core of things. He says, this is the message that's important. You need to repent. Everybody, this is to everybody. This applies to each of us. You need to repent. You need to change your mind in a way that leads to a change of action. You need to turn away from your sins in a decisive fashion. And you need to turn and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in the gospel. You need to have this, again, these two sides of the same coin that go together, repentance and faith. So the preaching ministry of Jesus that's going to be expanded upon as we go through Mark, the core of this preaching ministry is repentance and faith. And then we move to verses 16 to 20, and we're going to look at the calling of these two groups of two brothers as we see the initial disciples that are going to be part of the core group of the 12 of the apostles, as we see Jesus putting together his core team that he's going to personally tutor and train. There's this program of personal tutelage, this calling of these initial disciples to follow Jesus. This is his key strategy for discipleship, for evangelism. These are the ones that he's calling to be fishers of men. He's calling them to go make disciples of others. And so we see here, in terms of him as the great kingdom authority figure, we see how effective he is in commanding ones to come after him and to be his disciples. And so he calls, there's these two separate incidents of these two groups of fishermen, both brothers. He starts out in verses 16 to 18. He calls Simon and Andrew to discipleship. It says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. So this Sea of Galilee here is a great fishing industry there. They had the way that they went about it with their fishing nets that had weights on them that they could cast into the waters, let them sink, let the fish collect in them, and then haul them up and see what type of a catch that they had. These men were fishermen. And Jesus spoke to them in their language, identified with figures of speech that would apply to them, that they could recognize and understand. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. Now, we know from John's gospel again that they had had prior relationship with Jesus. They had already responded to an understanding of who Jesus was as the Messiah, and they had even assisted him a little bit in his work. But now they're being called into this full-time, permanent discipleship relationship where they needed to leave and separate themselves from their other occupations and devote themselves to this discipleship task of being trained for leadership in the kingdom work. And so we have this great aspect of their faith and their obedience as they're summoned to obedience in this sense. But in addition to these two, there follows in verses 19 to 20 the calling of James and John. So it says, going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were also in the boat, mending the nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. So we see the immediacy of their response, that when we respond to Jesus, if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, we need to have the same type of obedience in an immediate sense, that whatever Jesus calls us to do, we don't question it, we don't delay, we don't procrastinate, we don't have excuses, we don't substitute our own agenda, we don't try to merge it into, well, what is our lifestyle and how do we think we're going to be comfortable. We just take Jesus at his word, and we are people of faith who want to be obedient in an immediate and a sense of urgency to go about the task. And so we see the ultimate authority of this one who's the ultimate kingdom authority figure. We can choose no better than to follow Jesus as the master. As disciples, what a privilege to be disciples, not of anybody else, but to be characterized as we are followers of Jesus Christ. What marks us as genuine disciples, as genuine followers of Jesus Christ? How do we, each one of us, how do we respond to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives? Have we received the good news of the gospel in such a sense that it's transformed us, that it owns us, and that we are ready to communicate to others so that we become fishers of men, as Jesus says he has called his disciples to be. So this is the opening, just the opening first 20 verses of the Gospel of Mark that I pray will be very special and valuable to us as we study through what Mark has to say from his perspective of this one who's the ultimate suffering servant and yet the one who is the ultimate kingdom authority figure that came to reign as the king. Let's pray.